Our reading this evening comes from the book of Hebrews and can be found on page 1207. And it's chapter 9, and we're starting reading at verse 11. So that's Hebrews chapter 9, starting at verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and he sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified by these sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves were the better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him.
Actually did for us. What did his death accomplish? Most of the world around us, most of our friends, most of our colleagues at work, if they're even aware of Jesus, have little idea about why he died or what it means. And even some in the church seem to be confused about the reasons for his death. So what did he accomplish? Well, we're going to spend the next 20 minutes or so looking at that from the angle of what the writer to the letter to the Hebrews had to say on the subject. Now, we don't know that much about the writer of this letter, but his audience would appear to be converted Jews facing persecution and tempted to drift back into their old Jewish customs and practices to get away from the heat. Now, most of us here are not Jews, but I wonder how many of us are tempted under pressure to play down the significance of Jesus and the significance of him in our lives. But we'll see that our writer, if he were asked, "What did Jesus do for us?" would reply an emphatic, "Everything." He saw Jesus' death as eternally significant. So the first thing that he has to say from our passage is that Jesus is both priest and sacrifice. Take a look at verses 11 to 14 of our passage. "But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, is not part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from the acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God?" So this tells us that Jesus is both priest and sacrifice. Now, the original readers with their Jewish background would have understood what that meant. But for us today, we need to do a little bit more work to understand what's meant by priest and sacrifice here in this context. So let me take you first on a little journey back to the beginning of the Bible, to the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. Here we find God rescuing his people from slavery in Egypt and bringing them into the promised land. But before they reach that promised land, God brings them to Mount Sinai, where they receive instructions about how God's rescued people are to behave. Here, God meets with his people. But there's a problem. They learn that they can't approach him as they please. You see, our God is a holy God, and nothing and no one who is unholy can approach him without punishment. He's a holy and just God, and to be true to himself, he must deal with our sinfulness and punish it. So God instructed the people to build the tabernacle, which was really a tent surrounded by a high fence. Now, the people were living in tents, and the tabernacle moved around with the people of Israel as they moved. So visually, these Israelites could look at the tabernacle and know that God was with them. He was there in his tent with them. But they'd also know that he was separate from them. They couldn't just approach through that fence as they pleased. And they couldn't do that because it told them that they were sinful. Now, God also set apart men to look after that tent and be the intermediaries between the people and himself. And these people were the priests. Inside the tent, there were two rooms, and the priests could enter freely into the outer room. But the inner room, called the Most Holy Place, was out of bounds. In it was the Ark of the Covenant, which was the elaborate gold box that held the tablets on which God had written down the Ten Commandments. And the Most Holy Place was where God's presence sort of dwelt symbolically. And the high priest could enter it only once a year, and he could only do this after sacrificing an animal for his own sins and another for the sins of the people. God accepted the sacrifice in place of punishing the people. But what our writer is telling us is that that first earthly tabernacle was only a picture of something that was more real. And what was more real was in heaven, God's throne room. The priest and the sacrifice were only a picture of what Jesus, as both high priest and sacrifice, was going to do, entering heaven itself on our behalf. And we're told that Jesus was the high priest of the good things that are now already here. Well, what are those good things? Well, our writer tells us in verses 12 and 14. Firstly, in verse 12, he tells us that Jesus obtained eternal redemption. He made us right with God. You see, the problem with the Old Testament tabernacle and sacrifices was that they had to be offered year after year after year. They didn't deal with the problem of men and women's sin. They couldn't. Jesus' death on the cross took care of that forever. And that's what our passage says. And secondly, the other good thing that we're told is in verse 14. We're told that Jesus can cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death. So what does that mean? Well, we're told in verse 13 that the animal sacrifices only made people outwardly clean. It covered their sins so that they could approach God. In a small way, it's a bit like when you were a child, or at least when I was a child, and you'd be playing outside and you get pretty mucky. And then your mum would call you in and whisk you inside and clean your hands and face and throw some clean clothes on you because your grandparents were arriving. So you'd look presentable on the outside, but the dirty knees and the tide mark around the neck would be hidden away out of sight. But verse 14 tells us that the blood offered by the perfect, sinless Son of God, who's also a man, flesh and blood like you and me, is able to deal with the dirt and the mess and the ugliness on the inside. Now imagine you and I standing all those years ago in front of the tabernacle. Now while we might stand there and be amazed at the craftsmanship of the construction and the elaborate embroidery employed by the craft group in making it, and the ritual taking place, there was something else that we would have been unable to miss. And that's the sight and smell of animal blood. It was on everything. It was on the people, and it would be on you and me. It would be completely impossible to stand there and ignore the fact that we could only stand before God because an animal had died in our place. Now imagine if you and I had offered a goat at the altar. We'd still know that our sin inside us was still there. Our consciences would tell us that. After all, how can an animal brought by force pay the penalty of death for my wrongdoing? Only the life of a man can pay for the sins of a man. That's what God told Adam and Eve all those years ago when they chose to disobey him. He said to them, "You will surely die." But the really fantastic news for us is that Jesus can cleanse our consciences. If we're trusting in his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, this man Jesus has died for the sins of men and women freely, willingly, and him a man without any sin at all. So you and I can be counted forgiven, truly and completely. And what's more, we can actually feel free. We need not carry feelings of guilt around with us. If you're here tonight and you still feel guilty about a past sin and you've confessed it to God, then you can let it go. Don't hang on to it. Pray these verses into your heart and remind yourself of them when you doubt God's forgiveness. Jesus is both the priest and also the sacrifice. And now Jesus has entered God's actual presence in heaven itself, not the copy of God's throne room there in the tabernacle. And he's done so with his own blood, not the blood of an animal. And he's done it once for all. We're going to use some words in our final hymn. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. But not only is Jesus priest and sacrifice, we're also told that Jesus is mediator. He's the mediator between God and men. So just as Moses and then the high priest was the mediator between God and the people, our writer tells us that Jesus is now that mediator. As it were, he's standing there in God's throne room saying to God, "Look at my blood spilled for them. I've paid the penalty for their rebellion." We're told there in verse 15, "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." Now, a covenant is an agreement. It's a bit like a treaty. For example, I do something for you, and in return, you promise to do things for me. Now, there are several covenants in the Bible, but here in our passage, the first covenant referred to is the one between God and the Israelites at Mount Sinai. And that's the one that God made after he had rescued them from Egypt. Now, as part of that covenant, the people received the law from God with all its regulations about how to be right with him. However, it's important to note that what was different about that covenant and about covenants and treaties that existed at the same time between sort of kings and people is that God had already done his part. He'd actually rescued his people by grace, freely out of his own love for them, and established them as a nation. God had not said to them in Egypt, "If you do this and this, then I'll rescue you." No, this was a covenant made of the rescued people of God living as the rescued people of God. Now, the only problem with that and the rescued people of God was that they didn't keep their part of the agreement. From the very moment they were rescued, they rebelled against their rescuer. But Jesus brings in a new covenant so that those called by God can receive what was promised. And what was promised was an eternal inheritance there in verse 15. Now, we might say that in shorthand as being God's people living in God's place under God's blessing. It's the same promise God repeated again and again throughout the Old Testament. Only the people then couldn't keep the old covenant, even though they were commanded to. By and of themselves, they just couldn't do it. Only Jesus' death has made it possible to receive that inheritance. Now, our writer says there in verse 16 that it's a bit like a will. In fact, in the original, it's the same word used for both will and covenant. So he says, "In the case of a will, it's necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when someone has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living." Now, I don't know how many of you here have made a will. Have you decided who gets the loot when you're gone? Or perhaps you've actually inherited something from a will. But whatever the case, there's one very important thing that our writer makes about it, and that's you can only inherit when the one who made the will dies. So, for example, my wife and daughters only get my stamp collection when I die. Until then, they're going to have to put up with it taking up space in the cupboard. Now, I think I'm on fairly safe ground that they're not plotting ways of hastening my demise. Now, that's a rather trivial example, but the point here is that our writer is making is that we only inherit God's blessing, our eternal inheritance, because Jesus died for us. That's the only way we get right with him. It's the only way. And it was the same with the first covenant. That's what verses 18 to 22 are getting at. For the Israelites to enjoy God's blessing then, blood had to be spilt. You just couldn't get away from it. You couldn't avoid it. The reminder was all around you and quite literally on you. As an Israelite, you were only right with God because an animal died in your place. Now, why was that? Well, the answer is given to us in verse 22. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There can be no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. Now, that's a hard thing for us to hear today. Most of us trundle through life thinking that we're basically okay. Not perfect, but okay. We're certainly not like some of the people we read about in the newspapers or on the web. But then we miss the point of what God is saying to us. The Bible says that we've all turned our backs on God. Every single one of us. We do not live as we ought to do. It even says that we're not consistent with living within the boundaries that we actually set ourselves. Our problem is that we have a very small view of sin, and we have a small view of God, if we believe in him at all. I guess many people around us want the sort of Father Christmas view of God, the sort of grandfatherly view, who turns a blind eye. But this is not the God of the Bible. We're told elsewhere in Hebrews, our God is a consuming fire. He's completely holy and will have absolutely nothing to do with sin. He cannot remain true to himself and not punish it. He will not turn a blind eye. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but that should stop us in our tracks. There are things that I do not want other people to know about me. But God knows, and he's not turned a blind eye. But the good news for you and for me is that he punished it once and for all by pouring out all of his rightful holy wrath on the person of his son Jesus. And that brings us to our final point from our passage, that Jesus' sacrifice is complete. Now, you can't get away from the sentence that exists for those who rebel against God. Hard as it is for our 21st century ears to hear, the sentence rings out loud and clear. There are no community service orders, no custodial sentences with time off for good behavior. There's no appeal and no escape. But there is good news. Jesus has taken the punishment. Those Old Testament believers knew that the blood of calves and lambs could not deal permanently with their sin. That's why they came back to the tabernacle again and again. But Jesus has now dealt with it permanently and completely. Take a look at verse 23. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the end of ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus, the perfect high priest and mediator, entered heaven itself to stand before God. And he did so with his own blood. He's the perfect final sacrifice that puts an end to the need for all other sacrifices. Now, we don't offer blood sacrifices anymore. But often we do try in other ways to do so. But there's nothing that you and I can do to make us right with God. There's no learning. There's no trying harder. There's no coming regularly to cipher or to the evening service. And let's face it, if you do come to church twice on a Sunday, then you are pretty up there with God, aren't you? None of that can deal with our sin. Only the blood of Jesus offered once for all can do this. Now, I don't know if you remember last summer, there was a story about a Spanish church member who decided that she would take it upon herself to restore a fresco of Jesus painted on the wall of her church. She thought it was suffering the ravages of time and needed a little touch-up here and there. Well, as you might imagine, things didn't go quite as planned, and the fresco was ruined. In fact, I think in the press they described it as looking more like a monkey by the time she'd finished. Well, it's the same if you and I think we can improve on what Jesus has done for us. We can't add anything to what he has done. What's worse, it's actually an affront to him to presume to try. Only the blood of Jesus can make you right with God. Everything I've ever done and everything I will ever do was dealt with by Jesus. Do you remember his cry from the cross? It was a cry of triumph. "It is finished," he said. He accomplished all he set out to do to rescue sinners such as you and me. Take a look at verses 27 and 28. "Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." Jesus doesn't continue to offer himself as a sacrifice. He's done that once. But he will return to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So my final question for you tonight is, are you waiting for him? Is your heart filled with love and praise for Jesus, who died that you might escape God's wrath? Is that sustaining you when you face ridicule in the common room at college? Or when you receive the patronizing smiles at work? Have you an answer, even for the doubts that fly into your own mind when your family question your beliefs? This is the Jesus I trust in. This is the Jesus I'm waiting for. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for Jesus' sacrifice for us. Please help us to live joyful, thankful lives as your rescued people. In Jesus' name, amen.